Beloved children of God, please open your Bible to Matthew chapter 16. If you're following along in the bulletin, fine. Our text will be Matthew 16, verses 5 through 12. If you have your Bible handy, though, I'll back up and begin reading from verse 1 just as a little bit of a context. It's important to know the disagreement already, the disparity and the tension already existing between the religious leaders of Jesus' day, the Jews, Pharisees, and Sadducees, and the Lord and his disciples. So that's why I want to begin with verse 1 and then preach beginning with verse 5. Matthew 16, verse 1. The Pharisees and Sadducees came to test Jesus. They asked him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered them, "When it is evening, you say it'll be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you do not. You cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." So he left them and departed. When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. And Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, "We brought no bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "O you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000, or how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Thus far, I'm reading God's most holy word. Beloved, all flesh is as grass, and its beauty is as the flower of the field. The grass withers, its flower fades. The word of our God endures forever. This is the word that was just read to you. Now, by God's help, it'll be preached. Please be seated. I know it would be very, very immature and foolish for anyone in this congregation to pick up a newspaper or a magazine and read it, understand what it's saying, and then believe every word just because it's in print. That would be a very gullible, a very foolish position. We read with discernment, and when you subscribe to newspapers and magazines, whether they're local newspapers or national ones, the ones that we favor, some have great reputation for their journalism. Others are still coming up and they're newer. But anyway, you trust that the journalists have done their best to give you objective news. They are reporting the news. Hopefully they're not creating news and they're not creating publicity for their favorite worldview. Now, having said this, we know that objectivity, without prejudice, it doesn't exist. We're Calvinists. We suspect ourselves in our own sin and everything, in everything that we do. And that's why, my friends, it's so very refreshing to the soul of man who loves truth. So very, very refreshing when we pick up our Bibles and we read our Bibles. Because here we have the Word of God. And God himself is unable to speak lies. He only speaks truth because that's what his being is all about. He is altogether light. And we are so very privileged to have a place we can go and read the truth of God, how he presents himself as the living and true God, what he is really like, not what we might think God is like, an especially dangerous proposition in a democratic society where everybody has opinions about everything. As I think it was Winston Churchill said, democracies are very noisy things. Not as nearly as noisy as bad seminaries, where everybody has an opinion about this, and this man said that, And somehow, out of all this, we're to get a Christian consensus. The mind of Christ is not like that. The Lord Jesus knew precisely the will of God, and the knowledge of God was in him fully because he was fully divine and fully man. And so we are privileged to have the Bible. And we are privileged, my friends, to have Christ as the head of the church and this church, and that he speaks to us by his word always. He sanctifies us in his truth, in his word, using his Holy Spirit, of course. But the church relies on the truth as it is in Christ for everything, for salvation, for our growth in grace, for establishing a firm assurance of our hope for heaven, knowing that our sins are forgiven through faith in the Lord Jesus. All of this is given to us in propositional truth, which has been described by one man in particular as true truth, to distinguish it from what we might consider a truth, but having some sort of bias. No, my friends, the Word of God is altogether trustworthy, infallible, and altogether full of authority, grace, and truth for us. So what we have here in this passage, beginning with verse 5, is Jesus teaching his disciples and warning them about untruth within the people of God. And you say, how could this be possible? There are so many checkpoints. The scriptures, the law of Moses is read every Sabbath day. How in the world can that possibly be happening? Well, unfortunately, the people of God, even in old days, even the church just recently exited from Egypt, there under the shadow of Jehovah's great cloud in the wilderness, and of his fiery presence in the pillar of a column of fire at night. Even there, the children of Israel were recalcitrant. They were rebellious. They did not believe Moses and Aaron, and even some of the leading Levites and the sons of the Levites perished because they were rebellious and they fought Jehovah. So even in church leadership and in the people of God, we find there are those that will fight the truth as God has revealed it. They fight it because they think they're correct. They don't receive the truth meekly. They don't believe it. They certainly don't love it. They fight it and they reject it. But truth is what we have to believe that we are saved. The Lord Jesus has saved us in his body by going to the cross. And there he bled and died for sinners. His blood avails to save those who believe in him. And he furthermore sends his Holy Spirit to teach us and to guide us and to preserve us. However, these truths in the Bible are preached, and without truth, no one is saved. We are saved, we are sanctified in the truth of God, and God's word is truth. That's Jesus' high priestly prayer from John 17. So the teaching this morning is this, that Jesus' teaching, all of his teaching, must be believed. It must be not only believed, but it must be understood. And not only believed and understood, but it must be remembered. Lest false teaching do great harm. The truth must be preserved at all cost. At all cost. Because if not, souls are hurt. And if the truth is diminished long enough and eroded and forsaken in the essentials, then there is no salvation at all. Jesus' teaching must be believed, understood, and remembered, lest false teaching do great harm. Well, I have 3 points to the sermon. First of all, Jesus' power and truth are easily forgotten. We see this in the scripture. We see that the disciples were, of course, having traveled to this region of Magdala, are in a more remote place, and now they're concerned about their well-being, but they're concerned about their physical well-being, and that's good and right. There's nothing wrong with being concerned about what you should eat. However, they should have known better. Jesus' express teaching to them is that as long as they are following the Lord in good intent, with a sincere heart, they are not to be anxious about such things. They are to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All else will be provided. This is a perfect opportunity here to learn this lesson again, because the Lord Jesus had led them into a desolate place, the region of Magdala. But the disciples here realize, we're out of bread. Here they display something that's very troubling, because the disciples, all of them, were very privileged in having the Son of God as their teacher, and they've known him long enough already, and they've heard his teaching, the purity of his instruction, how it's everywhere agreeable to God's word, and yet they are appearing here no better than your average grocery shopper at HEB on the corner. You know, they're concerned about their bread. We got bare shelves here. Where are we going to get food? Well, that's what a worldling, typical behavior. I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm just saying that's all they're able to do. Yeah, but the disciples here are, they're acting in a disappointing way. We would hope better for people who had been around the Lord Jesus and heard his teaching. It's because, you see, Jesus had already manifested miracle power over such things and concerns as food. He had created a replicated model, a matter. I don't know how he did this. It was a sheer manifestation of his power in a public gathering with many, many crowds. But twice he had manifested miracle power sufficient to show that he could take care of his people, even as Jehovah took care of his church in the wilderness. They had the manna from heaven. Here Jesus, with five loaves, fed 5,000, and they had several baskets, lots of baskets left over. Later he, again, in a different setting, had seven loaves and fed 4,000, and there was plenty left over. It showed of his abundant care and his abundant provision and power for his people. And the truth of it is, of course, that Jesus himself is all sufficient to care for you and for your needs. Now, we've preached that sermon already. The disciples here had heard such teaching already. I wouldn't want to repeat this sermon again, because it's been fairly recent. But, you know, with the disciples, again, it's been fairly recently that they'd seen such power at work with the Lord Jesus. But the Lord's miracles, they're lessons to be gleaned. That is to say, not just the fact that, oh, here we have bread. That's not the point of the teaching of the scriptures. The teaching of the scriptures is that Jesus, with scarce resources, is able, more than able, to give you abundant care and some left over. Jesus' miracles then and their lessons are quickly forgotten by sinners. We are sinners. This is what we are. We are enlightened by God's truth, but we have in us a bent to forget the good, the right, the teachings of our Lord. We seem to have both short-term and long-term memory failure, and it's very selective. In fact, we can, for instance, a few of us are hard-pressed to deliberately forget the favorite rock and roll songs of our youth. We sing those very, very nicely. However, very few of us here can go ahead, stand up, and sing a psalm or a hymn through all of its verses. We're very selective in the things that we enjoy. Kool-Aid commercials haunt me. I don't know about you. That guy, the Kool-Aid man busting through the wall, oh, yeah. It bothers me. I can't get rid of that thing from my memory. And then the little jingle's obnoxious. So sinners, that's just sad. But we seem to forget so easily the things that are very, very best for us. And Jesus' miracles and their lessons are quickly forgotten by Jesus' disciples, even at the hands of the best teacher. You would think that he'd have the best teachers have the best, not only the best content, but the best pedagogy, that is to say, the best methodology. Jesus had all of that. And yet the lessons seem to just evaporate. And the root cause, of course, my friends, is the sin nature, is carnality, That's our plague. Jesus' power and truth are easily forgotten. And that's why much of what we see in the church is merely a repetition of teaching. Now, we don't want to do this thing by rote, but even the basics, especially the basics of the faith are to be repeated often, such as the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, his seating at the right hand of God, the fact that he is divine and man and born of a virgin, that he is coming again to judge the living and the dead. These things are perennially, if not weekly, with the church because of this tendency that even those disciples that have been benefited of good instruction, we drift. We are at risk of forgetting, of not remembering, and we are needed this remembering. We need this instruction in the church, and this isn't the other thing is, as we grow in grace, we are putting to death the deeds of the body. That is to say, that the flesh that is set against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and the more that we subdue the flesh, the more that we are inclined to get away from such haunts as the Kool-Aid kid bursting through the wall and things like that, you know, and nonsense, vanity. We develop a taste for the good, the noble, the right, the just, the things of eternity, the things of heaven. Paul says, let your conversation be with things above. That is to say, be much in prayer. Let your heart go and gravitate and settle and rest upon the things of God that are eternal. Everything we see here is shakable. Everything we see here is prone to be withdrawn. So mortify sin in the spirit. Grow in grace. And we have, of course, as today, we have, after Pentecost, the church received a magnanimous gift, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And by this advantage, we have a resident teacher. We have one that will guide us. We have one that will convict us of sin, remind us, but especially if we are in the Word. Now, the Holy Spirit has his way of prompting us. I can't explain how the Spirit always works. He may work uniquely in one and differently in another. But always the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God go together in tandem. They are hitched. Where you see the Spirit, you will see the Word of God triumph. Where you see the Word of God triumph, the Holy Spirit will be illuminating those pages and those words of the Scriptures. So this is the advantage that we have, that if we seek the Lord in his power, in the strength of the Holy Spirit, then Jesus' power and truth will be less easily forgotten. However, we have this fight to subdue our carnality all the days of our life. That is our primary battle. And this we must do if we must gain stature with the Lord and his kingdom. The second point here is that not only is Jesus' power and truth easily forgotten, but Jesus' power and truth are understood by faith. That's the approach. That is the biblical approach to receive the Word of God meekly by faith and not culling it through the grid of our own reason first. Now, I know this sounds almost unbearable that a man should be so gullible as to come and read the Bible and receive it as the Word of God because the Word of God says it is. But I tell you the truth, unless you come as a child to this Bible, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. The only approach is by faith. The only approach is by faith. Jesus' power and truth are understood only by faith. Sinful eyes and carnal eyes. I use the word carnal deliberately here because a carnal person may be under the impressions, may be under the administration of the covenant of grace. He may be part of the visible church, as these Pharisees and Sadducees were. They had great advantages. They were influenced much by the writings of Scripture. And they were sanctified as a nation, set apart. They were treated far differently and better by Jehovah God than the rest, than Jehovah was treating the rest of the world. And nevertheless, they were not yet spiritual men as being able to discern the ways of our Lord clearly. They were, let's just say, myopic yet. Their vision was needed correcting. Carnal eyes. Carnal eyes see the world in a carnal fashion. Carnal eyes, having seen the two miracles of the five loaves and the seven loaves, feeding 5,000 and feeding 4,000, carnal eyes will say, "Oh, we're out of bread. We're out of bread." But spiritual eyes see Christ for what he is. And already the disciples would have known that Christ is the creator of matter. He's the sustainer of the flock of God. He's the benefactor of God's people, curing diseases, opening the eyes of the blind, opening the ears of the deaf, causing joy, and teaching and sanctifying people by the most wondrous and luminous truth of God's words. He is the teacher and prophet of Israel. And so spiritual eyes see that Christ, being all in all, is all you need. Jesus' favor, Jesus' friendship, Jesus' grace is all really that you need. And he is your shepherd, and you are his sheep. And it is not for sheep to lead the way. It is for the shepherd to lead the way and to guide his sheep. This is why I say again, unless it becomes a child, you shall by no means inherit the kingdom of heaven. Little faith, of course, easily forgets Christ's power and truth. I don't say no faith, because Peter shows some, at times, remarkable insight and faith. He does. And the rest of these disciples will show remarkable faith every once in a while. But it still has to grow. And because largely because of the timing of this, Jesus has not fully revealed himself as to who his kingliness, his savior. He's the Savior and the Lamb of God. All this is beginning to sink in, but it has not yet fully sunk into the minds of his disciples. But little faith easily forgets Christ's power and truth. They're, as I say, practically unbelievers. They're displaying significant unbelief. And they are hardly better than the rest of the Jews. This is very sad. It must have caused great concern for the Lord Jesus, even though he's divine and knows that his mission will succeed. It must have bruised the heart of the Savior to see such slow progress among his learners. It's just like you parents at home when you see children repeating the same mistakes in the kitchen or at the table, the rude manners. They interrupt their brothers and sisters. They don't heed the advice of the parents. Their to-do list, nothing gets crossed out. And so, my friends, just as a father or mother is prone to discouragement, I'm sure the Lord Jesus here must have been incredulous. What else can be done for this? What else can be done with these people? How many other miracles? Jesus has been with them already for more than a year and a half. But little faith is faith, and little faith is meant to grow into faith. The very seeds of our sanctification and growth are given to us in our justification. In other words, when we're justified, we are justified apart from works, apart from any righteousness. All we bring to God is our sinful self. And he, upon believing the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord God will receive us as righteous in his sight, not for the sake of our faith, but for the sake that by faith we receive Christ. And he will impute Christ's own perfect righteousness to us so that he regards us as perfectly righteous in his sight for the sake of the Lord Jesus. And there are many, many benefits that come along with that recognition. But in that act where God justifies you and receives you as a son adopted, because you are virtuous in his sight, you are righteous in his sight, he receives you. He also implants the seed of sanctification. And that seed is meant to grow, and it will grow if you have received the seed of the Holy Spirit. But little faith must grow, or you will trouble, you will displease the Lord Jesus. And so the Lord Jesus here corrects, he rebukes little faith. He's almost incredulous here. By now his disciples should be further along. Little faith really is shameful. Maybe that's one of the reasons we have so much grade inflation in our schools, public schools. In fact, in all schools today, it's almost like if you give someone a B or a B minus, it's considered an insult or something, liable to the court of justice. But little faith is shameful. It is more shameful than doing badly on an exam. It is shameful because it misses the most important thing of all, and that is it misreads the reality of who Christ is. You know, there are so many false views, false ideas of who God is and how he works or doesn't work in your life and in creation. But we can't, here when presented with a clear vision of the glory of the Lord Jesus, his power and his truth, it is very shameful not to see him for what he is. In the disciples' daily life here, as they're walking with the Lord Jesus, he is to be a wonder and a marvel in their presence, in their midst. But we miss that. We miss seeing Christ as in one another, as Christians in the church. We miss seeing Christ at work in our lives. We don't pause to give him thanks, even in great things, but in little things we can acknowledge his help day by day because he's promised to be with us even to the end of the age. I mean, especially in the kingdom of heaven. It's shameful here in Jesus' day for the leaders of the Jews to miss the greatest occasion of God's visit, greater than the Exodus from Egypt, greater than any miracle working power in Elijah or Elisha. For them to miss, having been warned by all the prophets, having been directed expressly by John the Baptist, having missed the Lamb of God and the coming kingdom, the requirement of repentance from their sin, the requirement of turning from their sin and turning back to Jehovah God, having missed the whole of the kingdom of heaven, this is shameful, and it is painful too. It has grave, grave consequences, not only for this life, but in eternity. Miss the kingdom of heaven, you miss all. You miss heaven itself. So believe, my friends. Believe what Jesus is. Believe the testimony of Scripture in order to understand. There's much, much, much to understand about the Lord Jesus. But receive him as he presents himself in the Bible. And then you will be able to more and more clearly appreciate him all for what he is and what he does for you. Keep in mind that a Christian that is not growing is an anomaly. It is not normal. There's something wrong with a Christian that is not growing in grace and in knowledge and adding to his faith virtue. And brotherly kindness and more utility as a Christian in his work and in his neighborhood, in the church. It is abnormal. It is unnatural. And not only that, but a church that is carnal, that is merely applying marketing techniques to draw people into the church, or psychology to assuage marital difficulties, psychological testing instead of inquiry into the patterns of prayer, the patterns of piety. Are you really attending upon the Lord? Are you seeking the Lord, given all the opportunities? Are you a good question to ask after the Lord's table is, you think the Lord has given you grace to improve upon your baptism? Do you sense his benevolent pleasure with you? Is your soul lightened? And are you encouraged? All these are questions that may be asked. But if we're carnal, we will use the very means that are appointed for our strength and our building up in a carnal way, and we will not be benefited. And so, my friends, Jesus' power and his truth are understood by faith. It was true in the disciples' day. It was true today. Jesus reproved, he rebuked, he corrected his disciples, and he corrects us today when we don't avail of the grace of the Lord Jesus in his word on a daily basis, in his church, through ordinances, through preaching. There is correction, and we need to turn. Jesus' power and truth are understood by faith. And finally, the third point of the sermon, final, is that Jesus' warnings about false teaching. These warnings are serious, and these warnings must be heeded. You must be concerned about your soul's well-being. And churches, of course, must publicly confess what they believe. They must confess the whole counsel of God. Jesus' great commission was not go out and baptize everybody and convert everybody. That's not what he said. He said go out to all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, yes, but teaching them all things that I have taught you. Yes, the full counsel of God. And so, my friends, that's our duty, to make sure that that's what the church is doing. Beware of leaven. It is very much a real thing. It displeases God. It robs Christ of his honor. It'll rob you of his kingdom. You will derail. Leaven is dangerous. It may be damning, just as the Jews should not have rested in the fact that they were sons of Abraham. We must never rest that we are Calvinists, that we are secure because we're Calvinists. You watch yourselves. You watch carefully your doctrine, Paul says to Timothy. And in so doing, you will save both yourself and those your hearers. Identify, learn to identify leaven. Now, this is doubly imperative for the leaders. Learn to gauge degrees of falsehood. Learn to gauge what is imperative and essential in those to the being of the church and those things that are essential to the well-being of the church. We don't want to omit the things that are well-being to the church, just like we don't want our bride to come forward with one black shoe and one white shoe in her wedding dress. That would be shameful. Reject leaven. Love the Lord Jesus. Love for all he has for you, all of his truth. Hate all that opposes him and his teaching. Yes, that's right. Yes, Christianity can hate things. We hate falsehood because falsehood is the great enemy, not only of the Christian, but of all the world. We must then denounce leaven. At times, we must publicly denounce leaven. We are to rebuke. We are to reprove. We are to admonish. And we are to teach, both by example and in word, declaring all the truth as we have it in Jesus. Let me bring this to a conclusion. The gospel truth is easy to forget. That is to say, the prime teaching of Jesus. The teaching of Jesus is easy to forget. It must be diligently reviewed, repeated, weekly if possible, often. And the gospel truth must be believed. It must be loved. Little faith in that which God has given us must grow, or it displeases the Lord. If you do not know the whole truth pertaining to Christ, you have a kink in your armor. It is a space for Satan, who is a strategist, to work you over. Be careful. You're at risk of falsehood. And that falsehood is corrupting, and you will suffer by it. My friends, you need to thank God for the Lord Jesus, who is the great prophet, who leads you into all truth. He's given you his very spirit as a resident teacher. How can you fail but to come to the fullness of the Bible's truth? Thank God for the Lord Jesus. He's the mediator, always praying for you, always interceding, always leading you in triumph. And he is the one who will correct you as he corrected his loving disciples. All right? Thank him for that. My friends, little faith, all right, he's justified. I mean, the Lord Jesus rebukes his disciples on one hand, but even little faith is justifying faith. It's not a matter of being altogether rejected of God. If your heart is sincere and you're going forward with Him, then by all means you can delight in God your Savior through the Lord Jesus. But what we're saying here is that justifying faith will grow. People will take note. People in the church will say, you know, I like the way that you're conducting your family and leading your family. I like the way you taught the Sunday school. You answered those questions very nicely. It was even apart from the answers in the back of the book, but you did a very nice job there. So your faith will be acknowledged and you'll be encouraged as you grow. By all means, then, know your Bible. Understand the teachings of the Bible, especially the more important ones. You need some kind of instrument or mechanism to have a summary of the major teachings of the Bible, both of the essentials that cannot be forsaken and those things that are less essential but still very, very important for your well-being, the well-being of your soul. And if you don't have such a scheme or an instrument, you can see in any one of our elders or myself afterwards, I'd be glad to give you some instruction. Above all, my friends, the gospel is glorious. We're presented the Lord Jesus in all His fullness in the gospel. The gospel that is to be believed is a narrative of His life, and that it involves Him in every way. We must believe as the person here that we see in the text, dealing with falsehood, not just ignoring it or coating it over with some sugar. Dealing with falsehood, condemning falsehood, warning His flock about falsehood, and correcting those things that are deficient even in His own people. That's what we see, and that's part of the gospel. It's a narrative of all that Jesus is, but especially as His love for you is so great that He died, that His sin might remit. His life, His death might remit your sin. His blood avails to wash away your sin and is the payment, the debt that you owe God for transgressing His law, for disobedience. Believe in the crucified Lord who loves you unto death. Believe the resurrected Lord who triumphed over death and can give you the same victory. Believe in the one who's ascended to the right hand of God and is now ruling all things with Him from heaven. He is Lord of all and is to be worshipped in every place. May the Lord grant us grace. Let's pray. Lord, now we leave this teaching in your hands, and we pray that your Spirit might write them indelibly in our hearts, that we might rejoice in God our Savior and in all your truth. Help us to love truth. It is precious to us. It is so refreshing when we read the Bible, for your word is truth. Now abide with us, Lord, and be glorified in the midst of your people through Jesus. Amen.